Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in 2 Samuel again today. We're going to be dealing with the concept of grief in the Old Testament, picking up on two passages. Chapter 1, over David's grief for the death of Saul and Jonathan. And chapter 12, the latter part of the chapter, in David's grief over the loss of his first child with Bathsheba as a result of God's judgment. The Hebrew mourning rites are pretty well standardized in the Old Testament, and we meet most of them in chapter 1. The account is, of course, the death of Saul and Jonathan. So let's begin then, if we could, at verse 1, down through verse 17. Now we're going to go one verse beyond the paragraph so you can catch one more mourning rite. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Now if you want to catch this whole story, get the whole context, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 30. The Amalekites had devastated David's hometown, well, his home base really, and had taken some of his wives and kids, and whoa, it was terrible. And he is really upset, and he goes and captures them back. And it happened the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with clothes torn and dust on his head. Now, there are two of the signs of mourning. When we say torn clothes, I want you to understand what we're talking about. Because it was done for men and women. They wore garments that were tied around the neck, and they would take the neck and tear it about 2 or 3 inches. And then a woman would put it on the clothes on backwards so she wouldn't be indecent or exposed. Now the men would tear their collar in the front of their robes. Now putting dust on their head has been much conjecture about the sign, something that comes from Egypt, where one of the Egyptian gods said, "You're but dust," and that's a sign. I think that's a lot of baloney. I don't know why. Maybe just a sense of humiliation of putting dust on one's head. It is a sign of mourning. What's not mentioned here is, of course, wearing the sackcloth or the like a burlap. But, of course, this man was a messenger. And he runs in and tells him. It came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, now listen all the way through here. It's a little bit of something off. A little red light starts going off in your mind. "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Now, boy, that sounds funny. "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." Well, remember now, Saul is the leader, the king of Israel. David is a renegade working for the Philistines down on a border city way to the south. But when he says he's escaped, it seems to me that either he's a deserter from the army, or he seems, the context implies, he's one of these kinds of people, one of these ghouls, who follows the army and strips the dead warriors of money and weapons to sell. Now, we're going to find out that he's probably one of these scavengers. And David's going to not take kindly at all to it. Verse 4, "And David said to him, 'How did things go? Please tell me.' And he said, 'The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also.'" Well, you see, David was working for the Philistines, but he wasn't working for them fighting Israel. For some reason, Saul came way out in the open to fight the Philistines this time, and the Philistines just destroyed him, and he was cut off from reinforcements. He was cut off from retreat. He really got caught bad here. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happen to be on Mount Gilboa." Now right here, you know, coincidence may be true, but this guy seems to be one who was watching from a distance, who watched what happened and then acted on it. "And behold, Saul was leaning on his spear." Now his spear was a sign of his royal kingship. But apparently, we learn from chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, verses 3 and 4, that an archer from the Philistines had pierced Saul's armor in a very vital place, and Saul was slowly dying and could not retreat or run anymore. Now, and Saul was leaning on his spear like leaning on a staff for support. "And behold, the chariots and horsemen pursue him closely." Now, this is part of the reason that Saul got beat. He went down in the valley to fight the Philistines. The Philistines had all of the weapons. Only Saul and Jonathan had weapons initially, because the Philistines were the ones who brought the Iron Age into this area. They're the only ones who had swords and stuff. They also had the most technologically advanced army equipment of his day, cavalry and chariots. And for some reason, Saul fought them on the plains where they could use these superior equipment. Now, so they were chasing Saul closely. It means they were close after him, right on his heels. And when he looked behind him and saw me and called to me, and I said, "Here am I." And he said to me, "Who are you?" And he answered, "I am an..." Look what he is. Look at it right there in verse 8. "I am an Amalekite." That's just who David's been fighting. Then he said to me, "Please stand by me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me." And the guy says, "I did it." Now, if you'll read chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, you'll see that we have one of two things here. We have a blatant contradiction in the way Saul died. Or, as liberal scholars used to try to assert, we have two different accounts of the death of Saul. Or, as what is more probable in my mind, this guy in 2 Samuel 1 is lying through his teeth, hoping to get a reward from David. Now, in chapter 31, it says what happened, that Saul did get shot with an arrow. He was dying. He asked his armor bearer to kill him so the Philistines wouldn't capture him alive and make sport of him. But the armor bearer said, "I will not kill God's anointed." So Saul took his sword out and fell on it, which means he pushed it in the ground, put it under his chest, and fell forward. So the sword pierced him. He committed suicide. And the armor bearer does the same thing. Now, that seems much more likely in light of historical evidence than chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. I think the guy is lying. I don't think it's two accounts. I think the guy is lying to try to get help, and I think we'll see that. So I stood beside him, and I killed him because I knew he could not live after he had fallen. The arrow was going to kill him anyway. And I took the crown, which was on his head, and the bracelet, which was on his arm, and I brought them to my lord, my master, King David. Now, there's a couple of things that aren't fitting here. Number one, this man was not an Israeli. He was an Amalekite, and David had just been mad as the devil at them and fighting them anyway, back in verse 1. This man apparently thought that the crown and the forearm bracelet was the symbol of Saul's kingship. But if you remember, in previous lessons, what was the symbol of Saul's kingship? It was his javelin or his spear. The man didn't bring the spear. Now, on that little crown, it's a small, narrow band that went around the military hat, and on the front of it was the same emblem that was on the head of the high priest. We think it was a flower in gold that symbolized the kingship. Let me see if I can give you a few verses. I didn't write those verses down. You have to look them up from the mitre of the high priest and the royal insignia of Saul's kingship were the same. I think this man hoped that David would give him a reward for doing that. Look what David does in verse 11. David took hold of his clothes and tore them. That little half, 3 to 4 inches right in the front, okay? Tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. The whole army that with him tore their coats. Friends, in the Orient, funerals are very emotional, and the whole community takes part. As in the Orient, the whole community takes part at weddings. They are very emotional people, joyful people, and they weep and wail openly, and that's what's happening here. And they mourned and wept. Now, friends, this is not, you know, crying softly. They are wailing and screeching and hollering and fasted. Now, fast is often combined with a sign of mourning. Now, you may think that a fast is a common religious thing, and I think this will surprise you. Did you know there's only one fast day in all of the Mosaic legislation? Now, later on, with the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews started adding other fast days. But originally, there's only one fast day. Do you know what it was? Yom Kippur, the Day of Covering, Day of Atonement. It's the only fast day. So, fasts in the Old Testament usually are done on special extemporaneous grief or problems or seeking God's will, and that's what it is here. Now, it said he fasted until evening. It's very hard for us who are belong in a Western culture to remember that the Jewish day starts at 6 o'clock. What they're saying is they fasted one full day. And so at 6 p.m. the new day starts. See, the Sabbath doesn't really start on, it's not really a Saturday all day. The Sabbath starts at 6 p.m. on Friday, it runs till 6 p.m. on Saturday. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered him, "I am a son of an alien Amalekite." Now, an alien here means a resident sojourner. Now, they're mentioned very often in the book of Deuteronomy. It wasn't someone who was passing through. It was a foreigner who lived in the land of Israel. That's who he was. Verse 14. And David said to him, "How is it that you are not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy God's anointed?" Now, David had been very afraid to kill Saul, even though Saul had pressed him hard. And so David asked the man, "Weren't you afraid to kill God's special person?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him, and he died. Now, I think something that's maybe not stated specific here is David wanted to make sure that there was nobody that accused him of having duplicity in this affair. He said, "Look, I wasn't involved in Saul's death. I didn't plan it. I didn't help the Philistines. I wasn't part of their army that fought Israel. I was way down south at a garrison." So David wants to make it perfectly clear to everybody, this man running to David might imply to some that David had planned it and this man was reporting back. And David said, I think you've done this for sordid gain. I think this is a lie, is what he's really saying, and you're going to die. And so everybody will know that I had no part at all in Saul's death, and especially Jonathan's death. Now, notice it says then in verse 16, "And David said, 'Your blood is on your own head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed God's anointed.'" This idea about killing innocent blood was very significant for the Hebrews. And David said, "Look, you're responsible for your own death because of your own acts. I'm not guilty." And then in verse 17, we begin a new paragraph that talks about David's lament. Now, laments are funeral dirges or songs. We might say it was like a sad song combined with a eulogy of the man's life. And that's what's going to happen in the rest of chapter 1. But let's leave chapter 1 and go over to chapter 12. And we're going to begin in verse 15. This is a very difficult passage theologically because it's going to deal with the death of a child. Let's look at it. "Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick." Now, if you'll read chapter 12 in its entirety, David has not only lusted after Bathsheba and committed adultery, David has premeditatively killed her husband, who was a loyal military man for David. Then he instigated an extensive cover-up and refused to repent. And Nathan the prophet comes in and tells a parable about the discrepancy between a poor and a rich shepherd. And David says, "Well, that rich shepherd ought to be killed." And Nathan points his finger right in David's nose, the king, and says, "You are the man." And Nathan says, "Your son's going to die because of what you've done." Now, right here, I want to struggle theologically with you, and I don't have any clear answers. I usually tell parents that lose children, what a devastating experience that is, that God loves that little child as much as God loves the parents. And I think because of the rest of Scripture, I can normally say that it is not ever the sin of the parents that causes the sickness of a child or the death of a child, because God has a spiritual gift for them and a potential for their life. And yet, this is a passage that shows that I can't be dogmatic, because there's some way in the Old Testament that the sins of the father are communicated to the children. Now, I believe as a theologian that that usually means that the priority lifestyle of the parents is transmitted to the children. But I also believe that that means that somehow in the mystery of God, as God's love passes through faithful families, somehow the evil passes through families. And this young child, how old this child is, we don't know. But this young child pays the price of David and Bathsheba's sin. Now, I don't think we can make that normative. I don't think we can say that's normal theology. But I think we have to recognize that this is an expression of the judgment of God on a leading spiritual representative of himself among his people. If God had not acted in some way like this, the justice of God would have been brought into question. The favoritism of God would have been brought into question. But as it is, everybody said, it's a terrible thing. But God is fair, and justice has been done. Now, I wish I had all the answers about the death of this child. I do not. We're going to be dealing with David's grief experience today, more than we are the theology about the death. I wish I had some answers. I simply do not. Verse 16, David therefore inquired of God for the child. Now, what does that mean? He asked the high priest, what's going to happen? Can the Urim and the Thummim tell me what's going to happen? And David fasted. Maybe he asked Nathan. David fasted and went and lay on the ground all night. Now, we saw fasting in chapter 1 as a sign of mourning. Now, the laying on the ground would mean that David went into his inner chamber, and instead of lying on the luxurious bedding that was available, David slept on the floor. Now, this is going to go for about a week, so he didn't fast completely for a week. He would have died. It simply means he didn't go to the royal table. Now, he may have nibbled on something in his closet, but he didn't eat much, and he didn't drink much, but it was going to last for 7 days. And he lay on the floor all night. You might want to see chapter 13, verse 31 for a parallel, and Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4 for a parallel. And the elders of his household, his counselors, maybe of the tribe of Judah, stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Now there's the with them. He would not go into the banquet hall and eat. He may have eaten some little something in private, but he would not eat as he normally did. Then it happened on the seventh day the child died. This sickness lasted a week. Boy, it's hard to watch little ones die. It's hard to watch parents struggle with why. But parents, let me just say to you, I don't understand this, but please, under the mercy of God, don't think that the sickness of your children is automatically related to something you've done. Now, it is here, so I can't rule it out. It's never happening. But it's not normative, because I do so believe God loved this little one as much as he loved David. But David was in a central position of leadership. Okay? After 7 days, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him the child is dead, since he might do harm to himself? They were afraid David might kill himself. They were afraid David might do something really bad. Now, that says something. They knew David better than we do, which says in times of grief, parents do some strange things. When David saw his servants were whispering together, no dummy, he saw them over in the corner, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he came to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. This seems so strange. David just acted backwards, but... Notice the mourning rites here were over. He washed, which means he probably didn't take a bath during this mourning period. I'm sure he was very sweaty, grimy. He anointed himself. Oil was a sign of gladness and a festival. So he went unanointed. In our day, it means no makeup. He didn't clean himself up. It continues then when it says he changed his clothes. He just kept wearing the same clothes in this time of mourning. And came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Now, friends, God's the one, it says, God caused little child to be sick. But David had no bitterness. David knew that God was in control of all things, and this child was in God's love, and somehow God was going to take care of this little one, even though David didn't have a chance to know him. Even though there was a week of sickness involved, David believed that God was going to work it out. And so David goes immediately to God's house to worship God. Friends, I've seen some bitter, bitter, bitter Christians. Christians whose emotional life has been ripped out over the loss of a child or over inexplainable circumstances. You know, in the back of our mind, I really think we think that if we're, quote, good Christians, that God shouldn't let any harm come to us. That's just not going to happen. That is just not going to happen. Friends, don't let circumstances drive you from God. Don't let bitterness warp you, change you. No. David went and worshiped the Lord immediately. I must admit to you as a parent, if my little one was sick for a week and died, I'm not real sure I could go and worship immediately. David had a great heart. What a heart. Then he came to his own house. He ate food. Then his servant said to him, What is this thing you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but the child died, you arose and ate. And he said, While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. We don't always know what God's going to do. You know, David said, I know I've sinned, but maybe if I really show God, I'm serious. I think fasting and prayer was what David was saying. I don't think David was praying for himself, but maybe he was praying, Lord, forgive me for what I did. I'm sorry. Don't take it out on my little one. Maybe this one, it's so unusual that David had this much emotional feelings for one child of his harem, of which I'm sure he had many. And maybe it was because of his great love for Bathsheba. I don't know. But David was emotionally moved by the sickness and death of his child. And so he says, I was still praying, hoping that God might answer my prayer. I'm afraid sometimes we have to pray like that. I get a little turned off with modern theology. It says, ask, stand on the promises, claim the authority of Jesus, and whatever you ask, you'll get. I don't think I'm that bold. Sometimes I want to come to God and say, God, this is what I think I really want. This is what I think I need. This is what I think will glorify you. But Lord, whatever you send will be all right. I think David felt that about this child. He wanted to ask God. He wanted to beseech God if possible that this child live. But even if this child didn't live, it was all right. It was all right. I hope we'll have a little more. We'll let God be God and not be so presumptuous in our faith. Verse 23, And now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now that little verse is a verse that I've used in the funerals of children many times. The Bible is not a book about children. The Bible is the book about adults. I don't know what happens to little ones that die. I think the doctrine of infant baptism and the doctrine of the age of accountability are both non-biblical doctrines that adults have made up to answer questions about what's happened to little ones who have died. I do know God. I know His nature. I've read His book. I've experienced His grace. And though I can't tell you from Scripture specifically what happens to little ones, I believe that little ones go to be with the Lord. Now, David here may have been saying that he'd meet his child in Sheol, and maybe he wasn't saying anything more than that. But David's one of the few lights in the Old Testament that looks beyond the grave and sees a time with the Lord in eternity. You know, when I read passages like God killing the firstborn in Egypt, I don't know how many children died that night in Egypt, but it was a considerable number. It's just my theology that instead of being, and I know it was a time of great pain for those Egyptian parents, but you know, my theology says that God took those little ones who were growing up in idolatry, and God took them before the age that they had been totally polluted by false religion. And I believe those little Egyptians are going to be with the Lord. I think that was an act of grace. And I think something along the lines that though God took this child out of the earth early, that though this child did not have a chance to live and express faith in God, I believe this child is going to be with the Lord. I don't understand all the relationship. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 10 that many people use about that the children are consecrated to the believing parent. I've done a tape on that. I'll be happy to share that tape with you if you'll send for it. I can't answer all the questions, but I think when it comes down to it, when I walk into my children's room at night and know how much I love them, I still believe that God loves them more, and that I can trust them in His hands, even though they may get sick and die, even though they may rebel, even though all that may happen. I still believe that my children were given to me as a gift from God, that I am a steward of them only, and that God loves them more than I love them, and I can trust them to God, even though I can't understand sometimes why little ones die, or a barn deformed, or all the rest. The grief process is one that all believers go through. I don't think it's a sin to show grief. I think grief is a way for us to draw closer to God. David did that here. Grief can also be a barrier between us and God if we become bitter. My friends, you're going to have experiences in your life where you can't explain things, where things are going to happen that hurt you, deeply hurt you, that you cannot even understand why it should happen. But I think David not growing bitter at God is a very great help to us. Friends, we can trust God in any circumstance. Keep up the faith. God can be trusted. He loves us so. we don't have to always understand to trust. Our modern rites of mourning are not much different culturally from those in the East. I think as long as there is a healthy exchange of grief and emotion that allows God to comfort us and help us get back on the path of service and getting on with our lives after a period of time, that it's been helpful. Tears, we find psychologically and physiologically, are one reason probably women live longer than men, because they express their grief and their emotions openly. I don't think God minds when we do that. I don't think God minds when we ask Him why. But I think we need to have faith. Hang in there. I'll see you later. God bless you.
We hope you have enjoyed this time of study. You have been provided with an accompanying outline of the lesson, but also available is a sheet of the definitions of Greek grammatical terms. If you would like this, please write us at International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas 79408. Also available is Bob's historical grammatical studies on many controversial and difficult Bible subjects, as well as exegetical verse-by-verse studies of entire books of the Bible. The catalog of these audio cassette tapes is available free upon request. We would love to hear your comments about this teaching ministry. Write us at International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas 79408. Until next week, may God through Christ bless you.
We see Him, we'll understand. But right now, we've got to walk by faith. We must let God be God. He's in control of history. He's in control of individual destinies. He's in control of what child is born. God can use you and your family if you'll just turn it over to Him. I know there's some hard times, but He can use it. I've really enjoyed being with you, and I want to mention this book one more time, if I could. I hope you'll get this. It's on the book of Judges, too. Hope you can see that very well. Judges and Ruth. It's InterVarsity Press. It's the Tyndale Old Testament series. It'll bless you to read the book of Ruth, and you get the book of Judges a bonus. I've really enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.